Would you join me in prayer this morning? We always need to pray. It is our dependence upon God. And so we need to ask for His grace as we're about to approach the Scripture. So let's pray together. Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we pray that you would take the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and you would touch our hearts and convict us and grow us spiritually and change us. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in these words and in this message. We pray, Father, for the lost who are among us, that they would hear the good news of the gospel, that they would repent of their works, of their actions, of what they have done to get them to heaven. They would repent of their sin that keeps them from heaven. And we pray that they would put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so we pray today that you would be among us. Your grace would be sufficient for this task. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. The page number is up on the screen, page 986 in the Blue Pew Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, you can take the Blue Pew Bible. You can open it up. We want you to be in the Word of God. This is God speaking. It is His Word. So 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament or page 986. We are going to be in verses 1 through 10, and we are continuing our series here today. And as we're continuing our series, we are working through building upon it. And our core value today is the gospel. 5 years ago, roughly, 2012, when my daughter was in the womb, about 5 months from being born, we got news that a test had come back and that things were not well at all, that it potentially could be very dangerous, that we could have a child that was born with Down syndrome. Now, let me be clear. Children born with Down syndrome are a tremendous blessing. And so we never prayed against that. We never said, God, don't give us a child born with Down syndrome. But what we did pray is the will of God. And we said, whatever your will is, if your will is to give us a child with Down syndrome, or if your will is to give us a child that we would call healthy, then Lord, we pray the will of God. But it was an intense 5 months, you can imagine, of waiting. I mean, when you are told there's a test, it's positive, there's a possibility, and the probability is higher than normal, then all you can do for 5 months is wait. And it's during that time that your faith is tested, right? And you are challenged, you are encouraged by so many people in the body of Christ. But then at the same time that you're challenged and you're encouraged, you're also battling unbelief and you're battling fear. Well, we had to wait until the day that she was born. I'll never forget that day. We were at what was then called Memorial Hospital. It was the fourth C-section, so they take the baby there into the operating room, and I'm back there, and they pull the baby out. And one of our church members was one of the attending nurses, and she saw the baby first, and we had this big question on our mind as the baby is coming into the world, and we said, well, how is it? How is this baby? And this nurse says, oh, she's beautiful. She's beautiful. She looks good. Everything looks good. And that was just tremendous news to us, right? I mean, again, if the answer would have been, this is the way she is, we would have rejoiced at that as well. But to know that your child is well, to know that she's healthy, to know that there's no problems or complications that have followed the birth, it's just tremendous, isn't it? It's good news. And we just rejoiced at that good news. We were so excited and we were so relieved and we were so thankful. And that's the way good news is, isn't it? I mean, when you get good news, what do? You rejoice, you're happy, you're excited. Sometimes that good news is a relief, and it just takes an incredible burden off of your shoulders. Well, this morning we're looking at the gospel, and we're looking at good news. And I want you to know that the gospel that we hold to and that we preach is good news, and it should be good news. I mean, you and I should rejoice We should be excited. We should be thrilled. We should be thankful for this gospel that we preach. So I don't know about you, but I want to learn more about this gospel. And I want to understand this gospel. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at our core value, the gospel. I want you to see four things the gospel is. Four things the gospel is. Number one, I want you to see that the gospel is good news. It is good news. So look in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks." Now, he's giving thanks. Why? Because he is writing to these Thessalonian people who are church members, who are born again, who are believers, and their faith in Christ, their salvation is evident. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Verse 3, "remembering before our God and our Father." Now notice what he's going to say he's remembering. He's remembering certain things about these Thessalonian people. He remembers their work of faith. Now, just hold on to that word for just a moment. Their labor of love, hold on to that word, and their steadfastness of hope. They have a work of faith. They have a labor of love. They have a steadfastness of hope. Now, before you get this mixed up and start assigning work and love to people in the Thessalonian church, don't go there yet. He's talking about their work and their love and their steadfastness in who? In the church they're a part of? No. In one another? No. What does the text say? Right there, verse 3. "Your work of faith, your labor in love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And what these Thessalonian believers had that was so wonderful is they were putting all of their hope for eternity. That steadfastness of hope. They were looking ahead. Let's just start at the end first. And they were looking to the future, and their entire future, which was heaven and a relationship with God the Father, was full of hope, steadfast, unmovable hope in Jesus Christ. They were banking everything they had on the person and the work of Jesus. Now, bear with me. Not only that, go backwards. They had a labor of love. What does that mean? It means that it cost them. Their faith cost them in the world that they lived in. In fact, the Apostle Paul will talk about the cost of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 3. He said, you know, don't be bothered by the afflictions that we're enduring for the sake of the gospel. So for these believers, they loved the Lord Jesus. They loved what Jesus had done for them, but it was a labor of love. It was costly in their everyday life because they had come to faith in a pagan culture that hated Christianity. And so even though there were afflictions and there were problems and there were persecutions, they didn't care. They loved the Lord. They loved what he had done for them. Go back one more in verse 3. Notice what else it says, "your work of faith." Boy, that's an odd thing, isn't it? Because as Baptists and as evangelicals and Protestants, we're really clear to say that we do not work our way to heaven, and we don't. You're not here to work your way to heaven. There is one who has worked the way to heaven for you, and that one is Jesus Christ. Not you, Christ. But you know, faith is a verb. Did you know that? I was reading this book this weekend. I went to an estate sale and I found a book by Jimmy Carter. You know that theologian Jimmy Carter, right? He wrote a book on his faith and I couldn't resist it, so I bought it for a buck or two and I was reading it. And Jimmy Carter, of all people, said, you know, faith is a verb. He said, you have to act on it. I mean, faith is trusting. And I thought, well, you know, that makes a lot of sense. Faith is a verb. You do have to act. Faith is not just resting yourself on mystical, magical beliefs. Faith is real trust in good times and bad times. And so right here, the Bible affirms what this former president was saying, right or wrong. The Bible says it's a work of faith. I mean, your faith is energetic. It's trusting. It's trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ. That's what their work of faith was in. It was in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, think about what Paul is saying here in verse 3. He's saying this gospel is good news. Why is the gospel good news? Because what these Thessalonians have discovered is, number one, all the energy they're putting into trusting in Christ, all the love that they're putting into worshiping Christ, and all the hope, steadfastness of hope that they're putting in for the future in Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ will not let them down. He is the source of their salvation, the root of their salvation, the end of their salvation. And let me tell you why we say the gospel is good news. Because the gospel tells a person like you and me that we are not responsible to save ourselves. That, my friend, is good news. But to some of you, it's not, because you actually think you can save yourself. You think that if you come to church and you tithe a little bit and you try really hard and you obey the golden rule and you be a good citizen and an outstanding person that God owes you something. But that's not the gospel at all. That's works. You see, these Thessalonian people, their works and their love and their hope wasn't in themselves. Read verse 3 again, and let's just make sure we understand this. Remembering before our God and our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in yourself and your good works. Is that what it says? No. It says in what? In Jesus Christ. So the gospel was good news because these people were not trusting in themselves, they were looking to another. And that's what makes the gospel glorious. Friends, you ought to rejoice at that good news. A weight has been taken off of your shoulders. You are no longer responsible to get yourself to heaven. You are to exercise faith, love diligently, and hope longingly that Jesus is enough when you face God. So what I ask people all the time joining our church, if you were to stand before God today and he were to say, "Why should I let you in heaven?" what would your answer be? And friends, our answer ought to be, "You shouldn't let me in heaven. But because of Jesus Christ, I know heaven is available and real for me." That's good news. That is glorious good news. And if you don't think it's good news, then friend, you think too lightly of your sin. You think too lightly of your actions. You think you're better than you really are, and I want to call you to repent of that. I want to call you to run away from that. I want to urge you to stop that. I want you to come to Christ and say, "He is my only hope of salvation, my only source, Jesus alone." Well, number two, not only is the gospel good news, and it is good news, but the gospel is life-changing. Life-changing. Now, look at how the gospel was life-changing for these people at Thessalonica. Verse 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." I mean, how does Paul know that these brothers and sisters at this church have been chosen and loved by God? How? There's evidence. There's evidence in their life that Jesus really has changed them and they really are hoping in Christ alone. Now look at that evidence in verse 5. He says, "Because our gospel," there's that word, good news. Good news that your hope is not in yourself. Good news that your love is not in yourself. Good news that your faith is not in yourself. Good news because our gospel, our good news came to you. Not only in word. Now, it does come in word, doesn't it? I mean, you have to hear the gospel. We have to preach the gospel. Friends, you must share the gospel. We are a people committed to the gospel, and we believe sharing it, preaching it, talking about it, reminding ourselves about it. He says, "But this gospel didn't just come to you in word." Now, this is key because, you know, there's many people that the gospel has only come to them in word. Word only. Not also in life. And so they believe that if they just mentally assent to some facts and nod their head, that they are indeed a Christian. There are many people sitting in the pews today of so many churches, and we pray not here, we labor not here, but there are many people sitting in the pews of many churches who believe they are Christians. They have no other grounds to believe that other than they nodded once and agreed with some historical facts. So, you know, they say, well, of course I believe in a Jesus, just like I believe in a Babe Ruth. He existed and he's real and he did great things. And yes, yes, I believe he died on the cross, just like I believe Abraham Lincoln won the 1864 election. I believe that's true. He died on the cross. Yes, I believe that he saves from sins. Why, friend, yes, I believe that as much as I believe that a touchdown belongs in football. I believe all that. Yes, I understand. Well, friends, that's not salvation. That is only half of the coin. If all you have done is mentally assented in your head by word only, and you've said, oh, I believe those facts, good for you. There's a lot of other facts I believe that I can't verify. I mean, I believe we walked on the moon, but some people tell us we didn't, right? I can't really prove that to you. Well, that's not the gospel. He says it didn't come just in word, just in mental assent, just in some kind of belief. He said the gospel was life-changing in you. Notice what else in verse 5. But also in power. It had power in you. And in the Holy Spirit. I mean, when you were saved, this power came upon you. It was not of yourself. It was the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelled you and convicted you and began changing you. Did you know when you become a believer in Christ, when you turn from yourself and you begin to have your work of faith in Christ and your labor of love in Christ and your steadfastness of hope in Christ, do you realize that something miraculous happens? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, indwells you as a believer. And you are no longer your own. You belong to another. And because the Holy Spirit indwells you as a believer, you are now convicted of things that you were not convicted of before. You're now moved to do things, or you should be moved. You are now seeing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit more and more in your life. You see, a believer is somebody who should constantly be changing. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to mentally assent. It's not enough to agree with a bunch of words and then walk out of here and continue down the same path. The Spirit of the Lord indwells the people of God. And the Spirit is never content for you to remain where you are. If you are breathing, mark my words, the Spirit of God wants to do a work in you. I love it when saints who are born again tell me, saints who have come to the end of their life, who know they're dying, some of them even on hospice have said to me, I know that God has something for me to do in these last days or else he would not leave me here. Friends, that is exactly right. God's going to sanctify us, change us, grow us by the Holy Spirit to the last breath. And when I die, I want to die gloriously, don't you? And I don't mean gloriously in my own flesh. I mean, I want to be giving glory to God. If my kids are surrounding my bedside at some hospice in the year 2520, then what I want to happen in that year when they're gathered around is I want to be able to look at them like other saints have looked at their kids, and I want to be able to say, follow the Lord. He is worth every day of your life. Live your life for him. It is worth everything you can do. And brothers and sisters, I'll be waiting for you. Trust in the Lord. I mean, I want that to be like my last breath, don't you? I want the end of my life to be sanctifying for those around me. I don't want to be hopeless, whining, why did this happen to me? Friends, death happens to everyone. I don't mean to be crass about that, but that's reality. I mean, didn't you come into this world kind of knowing that, right? We all know we have an appointment with two things, death and the IRS. It's inevitable. And so here we are. We are going to face this moment in our life. And so the Holy Spirit is in the believer, and it changes the believer. Notice what else? Because the Holy Spirit's power is in the believer, go back to verse 5. With full conviction, we are absolutely persuaded. Where we doubted before, now there's this full persuasion, conviction, assurance in us. And this conviction doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from how smart we are or how faithful we are or how innocent we may be. The conviction comes from the Spirit, and it proves. Notice verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Paul is saying, we're believers. And you know how the gospel changed us. Paul himself, a great example of a man who was radically changed by the gospel and lived among these people whom he once persecuted. And he says, you know how it proved. Notice verse 6, and you were changed. You didn't just get it in word, your life was changed. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You see, you began mimicking the Lord in your life. You began growing spiritually. The Spirit was evident in you, for you received the word. You received the word, but it was life-changing. Friends, the gospel is good news. Not only because it releases the weight off of us and lets us put our hope in Christ, but let me go a bit further. The gospel's good news because God does not see fit to leave us where he found us. Thank God, right? I mean, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when Jesus saved us, he knew the poor value and the bad package he was buying, but he bought it anyway by grace. And he's not content to leave us there. He wants to change us. The gospel is life-changing. So let me just apply this a little bit. You know, the gospel is such good news. It should change your life. And I want to say to those people that are in Christianity, especially in the South where I've lived all my life and ministered all my life, if the gospel has in no way changed you, my friend, you may, I don't know anyone's heart. Only God does. So I'll say the word may. But you may, my friend, be deceiving yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, you know, I prayed that prayer when I was 8. It's all right that I'm in adultery today. It's all right that I don't care about the word. It's all right that I never pray. It's all right that I have no desire for God. It's okay that I have no desire to be around his people and gather with the saints. That's okay. That is not okay. Something is fundamentally wrong there. Fundamentally wrong. Now, either you're in deep sin and you need to run from that sin and repent of it before the Lord judges you of that as a believer, or you're an unbeliever. Now, I don't know which it is, but I want to say both, and I want you to hear both. I also want you to know that over the course of my time preaching, when I've said comments like what I just said, people have said to me in anger, you shouldn't say that. One man told me, that's stupid. I'm leaving the church and you shouldn't say that. Friends, it's not stupid. It's truth. It's biblical. And he probably wanted to leave because he was under conviction. I mean, do we ever look at that and say, maybe what he's saying in the Bible to me is hitting home? Right? Maybe it's having an effect in my life. So friends, please let me beg you, if you are living no life change and yet nodding your head at words, something is fundamentally wrong. The gospel is life changing. Let me go to number 3. Not only is the gospel good news, not only is it life changing, but it is convicting. The gospel is convicting. Now, notice how the gospel began convicting these people at Thessalonica. Look at verse 6. It says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And we know that. We've already read that. But notice this weird juxtaposition. Notice this both and here. For you received the word, the gospel, the good news, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you have both? Right there in one sentence. You received good news with affliction, but you still had joy. Isn't that odd? I mean, wouldn't we stop right here and go, now wait a minute, if the gospel is such good news, then why would anybody be persecuted for the gospel? Why would anybody receive affliction for the gospel? Now, that's a very good question. I mean, you should be asking that today in the marketplace of ideas and the world that we're living in, if this gospel that we're preaching is so wonderful, then why are people so angry about it? Friends, they're angry about it. I mean, if you're just watching, you're just paying attention. The culture does not like the message of the gospel. They are seeking to silence the preaching of the gospel over various things. And some of it that is being preached is not what I would call the gospel. I don't defend all of it unequivocally, absolutely. I mean, there's many, many people who are not preaching the true gospel. But let me say that when you present the gospel to people, as wonderful of a news that it is, it's going to create conviction in people. So some of you know this already because you've been trying to share the gospel at work. And you would think that people would just jump up and down at this glorious news that Jesus has died to save them, and yet they don't like you for that fact because you are a Christian. Some of you have been trying to share the gospel in your school or in your world that you live in, wherever that is, and you know that people have persecuted you verbally. They have shunned you because you hold to the gospel. So if it's such good news, why would anybody reject it? Paul says here, the Thessalonican people had the same issue. Our gospel came to you. You became imitators of us. You received it, that word, in affliction. I mean, when you begin living for Christ, you're going to receive affliction. But these people still had joy in the midst of affliction. They did not let that get to them. Now, let me just say this to you and encourage you. The gospel is never received in a neutral manner. Let me say that again. The gospel is never received in a neutral manner. When we're preaching the gospel here, it is going to go one of two ways in everyone's life listening to my voice. You are either going to accept that gospel and rejoice in it, or you are going to shun that gospel and reject it. Never does the gospel come on neutral ground in anyone's life. When people hear the gospel in the workplace, when people hear the gospel on the radio, they don't just take it and go, okay, that's fine. Fine for some, but not for me. No, friends, the gospel is never received neutrally. It always has an effect, positive or negative. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of defined this a little bit better in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 through 16. In that passage, and I'm going to read it to you, he said that we are the aroma of Christ. Did you know that if you are a Christian, you smell of Jesus? You smell, right? Now I'm telling you, okay? You smell of Jesus. Now it says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So it's a both and. You smell like Jesus, and to those who are saved, being saved, that aroma is wonderful. They love it. Christians can smell other Christians, so to speak. I'm not saying literally. I mean, we smell other Christians, so to speak, and we know that the gospel is in them, and it is a sweet, wonderful aroma. You know those sweet aromas. I mean, right now, I've got honeysuckles in my back fence, and when the wind's been blowing on these beautiful days, I mean, you just smell that beautiful, fragrant aroma just waft across the yard. Well, then you know other aromas that waft across your yard, and they're not as fragrant, and they're not as beautiful, and they're a stench. Well, friends, the gospel to those that are being saved is a sweet aroma. But here's the irony. To those who are lost, the gospel has a completely different smell. It has a different aroma. It is a stench, a fragrance, Paul says, from death to death, and one a fragrance to life. That's the irony that you have to deal with. The gospel's never received in a neutral manner. And what we have to do, friends, is be committed to the gospel in joy and say that even if we are persecuted, even if we are discouraged, we receive the gospel in much affliction and with great joy because the gospel is convicting. And that's what we mean. And then the gospel is convicting. So notice verse 7. You became an example to all believers. They had a positive effect. but they also had a negative effect. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, everywhere. So we need not say anything. Now, I assure you that if the faith went forth everywhere, to those believers it was glorious, but to those pagans that were worshiping idols, it was awful. Ray Ortland says this about our gospel and how it's so convicting. And I just want to read this because I also want to say this. Sometimes the fact that we are a church committed to the core value of the gospel draws people away from our church. Did you know that? I mean, the aroma of Christ attracts people to our church, but the aroma of Christ also repels people from our church. This has been a long-standing thing that I've noticed over the years that grieves me as a pastor. It grieves me for these people that end up leaving our church. But in my heart, and I'm not saying every person that's ever left has done this, but in my heart, I know there are people, and I know in my heart the issue is the aroma of the gospel that has been preached. Ray Ortland says this. He says, as Christians, we should not be discouraged when we are misjudged and mistreated. It is part of gospel ministry. We should expect it and accept it for the Lord's sake. Those who refuse the Christ that we proclaim, now listen to this, rarely admit that their choice is against him. To justify themselves, they look for ways to blame us. Yes, we should always admit our true failings with utter honesty, but it's striking how confident the apostles were. How absent from the New Testament is a spirit of self-accusation. Hand-wringing appears nowhere in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, where Paul sums up his whole ministry talking about the aroma of Christ. Friends, sometimes when people have left us, they've given every excuse under the sun. They've said, oh, well, you know, we don't like the pastor, or we don't like the music, or everyone there was unloving, or we just don't like the ministry that you have to this, that, or the other, and we've heard it all. But the truth of the matter is, they're never going to admit to you that it's the gospel. They're never going to put that blame on themselves and say, you know, maybe I wasn't open to being sanctified and preached to and grown by the Holy Spirit. But friends, that should always be on the table. And it does not help, and I'm just saying this pastorally, when church members say, oh, I miss so-and-so. Oh, they were wonderful here. Why did they leave? Friends, you may not want the answer to that. The answer to that may be darker than you have ever imagined. Let's pray for those who were repelled by the aroma of Christ. Amen? Let's pray for them. Many of them are no longer in church today, and that should be a sign to us right there of what the issue really was. Let's move on. Not only is the gospel convicting, but it's culture creating. And this last point, I think you see also here in this text, that the Thessalonian people have left one culture and they're now moving into another culture, and that is the culture of Christ. Notice what it says, verse 9. For they themselves, that is the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. That reception is the reception of the preaching of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying that we have heard from other believers all over the region how our message of the gospel impacted you. And notice what he says about that message of the gospel and how it impacted them. How you, the Thessalonican people, those believers in Thessalonica, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, you see that word turned? These people left one culture. The world that they lived in was idol worshiping. It was normal. It was common. It was a way of life. If you wanted your business to succeed, if you wanted people to pat you on the back, if you wanted to be accepted in society, then you worshiped these idols. But the gospel was so good and so life-changing and so convicting to these people that it created this culture. They left one culture, the culture of idols, the culture of worldliness, and they come into this new culture of something called the church. Now, friends, the gospel creates a new culture. It's called the church. When you get saved, you don't just get saved to go to heaven. I don't know why we've gotten that wrong. But so many people think, well, you know, I'm going to heaven, so that's the most important thing. No, friends, the Bible says over and over again, you get saved to be a part of a community. A community. Now let that sink in, because for many of you, you've never heard that, and I'm baffled. You didn't get saved to get out of hell, pass go, and collect $200. Now, friends, you did get saved, and part of that salvation is averting the wrath of God for all of eternity, thank the Lord. But you got saved to be in a community. You got saved to be a part of the one another's. When someone tells me, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church and I don't need church, I tell them, well, maybe you're not a believer. I mean, honestly, you would never say to anyone else in your life, I love you, but I don't like your wife. And I want to be your best friend, but I hate your wife. I want nothing to do with her, and I can be your friend and not be friends with your wife. Friend, if you told me that, I would say we cannot be friends. The wife of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, he loves her, he died for her, he bled for her. So here at this church, we believe that when you get saved to Christ. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you avoid the wrath of God in hell, but you also become a part of a community that is countercultural, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. You know, you get saved, you need to belong to a group of believers. And so what we know about this church is that when we come together, this place right here is an oasis in a dying world. And you should feel that way. You should feel like when you come on Sunday morning that you're coming to be around brothers and sisters who are Christians. You should feel like, you know, I'm in the world all week long, and I'm battling the devil all week long, and I'm battling sin, and I'm battling those who are against the gospel. And when I come here, there's just glorious freedom to be able to meet with other brothers and sisters and to be encouraged to stir one another up, to love one another, to worship with one another. But yet many people don't see church that way. They see it as just something you do. No, it's countercultural. This church is a countercultural agent in the world. And unbelievers should walk in here and see that things are different from the world around them. They should see that you turned to God from idols. They should see a change in you so radical and in all of us gathered that they say, you know, you people love each other. When I walk in the doors, you're loving. And I don't mean you hand somebody a bulletin and you say hello with a smile. I mean you people love each other. You take one another places where you need to be taken. You give to one another. You serve one another. You go above and beyond. People in the world would never do that. Never do that. You serve one another. You serve one another in a way that is uncommon. The Lions Club, the Rotary Club, they would beg to have service like this, the way you are serving one another. You people, when you come together, you're anxious. You're expecting. You're excited to be here. You're expecting that this day is going to be a good day for you because Christ has brought you together and you're here to worship him and to glorify him and to talk about him and to be recharged in him and refreshed in him. I mean, that's what they should see when they come in churches. Now, the question is, do they see that here? Do they see that here? I think it's a work in progress, friends. I think we always need to be working towards being Christ, being ambassadors, being that embassy to the culture around us. And let me go a step further and say they should see all kinds of people loving one another. They should see red, yellow, brown, black, white sitting under one roof, because that's countercultural. Listen, don't fool yourself. Don't let any government official tell you any different. The day you're born, we are all born prejudiced, all of us. If you erase distinctions, then someone will come along and say, only people with blue eyes and blonde hair. I mean, that's what the Germans did, right? I mean, it wasn't just that you were German. It was that you were specifically blonde-haired, blue-eyed, super race. I mean, anytime you try to pretend like racism isn't real and that prejudice is not real in the human heart, you're an idiot. I mean, my wife's going to say you shouldn't have said that. But listen, friends, that's true. I mean, it's true. I was born prejudiced. You were born prejudiced. Don't fool yourselves. We all are. The gospel, though, ought to erase that, right? Oh, that was convincing. Thank you. The gospel ought to erase that, right? I mean, we ought to say we want Hispanic people here. We want African-American people. We want Asian people. We want white people. We want, you know, all kinds of people. We want them all under one roof worshiping one God, because that's the reflection that we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that all nations and all tongues are all coming together to worship the Lord. I mean, this place right here should be so countercultural that it's obvious when people walk in the door. This is not something we could do down at the Golden Corral. This is not something that the city could produce for us. This is not something you pay your dues to attend. This is something supernatural that God alone must have put together, and it should be so powerful and so testifying that people are convicted by the gospel when they walk in the doors. Amen? So I think we have a responsibility when we leave today to be so loving and so serving, and not just during this hour, all week long to one another, because the gospel is culture creating. Well, on that note, we end. And just look at these four things about the gospel. What is the gospel? Hopefully, I've shown you a round, good, every angle view of the gospel. It's good news that we're not trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in Christ. It's life-changing in that we didn't just hear it by word, but it changed us because of God in us. It's convicting, and wherever we go, it's going to convict us and other people, the aroma of Christ, and it's culture-creating. It brings us together to come under one place, to worship God, to be a voice that sings and prays and preaches together so that all the world can hear the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace today. Lord, I thank you that you allowed me to preach this message. You gave me the strength to do it. I thank you, Lord, that your word was able to be proclaimed. I pray that it takes root and effect in the hearts and the lives of your people. I pray, God, that those who are lost have heard the good news that changes lives, that convicts and creates. I pray that they run to Jesus for that good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.